Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And even though the song we just sang is gospel-y, maybe fun, maybe not, I pray that its words would be true. More about Jesus, what I learned. Today, may our hearts be filled up with a passion for Christ Jesus, a desire to see him exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death, to see the worth of his glory spread. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I'll just send a shout out because Rick's home with a sick Jay today. And I saw him this morning. He came to get things. This is Rick's really, he's a faithful guy. And he showed up to get things ready for Children's Church, even though he wasn't going to be here today. And I said, but Rick, you weren't going to be in Children's Church. You would have actually got to stay in for the message today. And he said, I know, maybe I'll just break down and go to alfwilmington.com. So if Rick happens to go to alfwilmington.com, good morning, brother. We miss you. But we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 5 in a few minutes. Actually, I'm going to take a little longer than usual to get to the scripture reading this morning, just so you know, but we will eventually get to the scripture reading. And the reason I'm going to take a little longer than I normally do is because I'm going to go back and pick up something that I left out last week. And really, you know, I don't like to leave anything out. Sometimes for the sake of brevity, I feel a need to just, okay, maybe that word or that phrase or that little bit's not quite as important. But man, I'm going to be, just if you chew, I say sometimes, I haven't said it in a while, the Word of God isn't really meant to be read. It's meant to be eaten. You know what I mean? And if you, Sue brought me a bag of spice a while back because she said, you got a good nose. You can figure out what's in this bag of spice that I don't know. And I think about it because people always tell me, you know, how did you pick out that flavor? It's because I stop and savor and roll it around in my mouth. And we should do the same thing with the scriptures. Stop and savor. So I want to stop and savor a little bit of what I didn't talk about last week. And I hope and pray that what we do here is edifying to you and glorifying to our Lord. Because I want to pick up with what we left off, the supremacy of Christ. Paul says this in Colossians. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, the first place, the highest place. So in last week's message, we saw the supremacy of Christ. It stood out to me as the apostles testified before the Sanhedrin. And before we return to their testimony, I just want to briefly recap the scene that we saw last week. So if you weren't here, you'll know what we're talking about. It's the second time the apostles have been arrested, or at least some of them had been arrested previously. They'd been arrested once before for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. The first arrest came when they had, in the name of Jesus, healed a man who had been born lame, who was sitting begging alms at the gate called Beautiful in Jerusalem, going into the temple. And as he was healed, crowds gathered to witness what had gone on. And Peter began then to tell them about the source of the healing. It wasn't me, it was Jesus Christ that gave this man healing, full and complete recovery, as you see. So he and John were arrested and put in jail for the night. Following day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, to whom they again declare, Jesus died and he rose again. And in fact, they say to him, Peter said it on Pentecost, they say to the Sanhedrin, you killed him, but God raised him to life. And so the Sanhedrin releases them, commanding them that they must no more preach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John reply, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. Okay, now they've been arrested again for preaching the good news. Only this time an angel of the Lord came and released them from the prison, from their jail, in the middle of the night. Picked the lock or something, I don't know. And with that release also says to them, now, go stand in the temple courts. And what's he say? Tell the people the full message of this new life. And they do that. And when it's discovered the next day that they're escaped from jail, they send and they have them brought before them, before the Sanhedrin, and they're angry. Sanhedrin begins to question them, why are you not following our orders? And instead, following the divine order, tell the people the full message of this new life. And they respond, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sin to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And here's what I wanted us to see last week, and this was the main theme that I wanted to present, okay? And I'm just going to repeat it here and then dig a little deeper. The stunning greatness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ in this little passage, okay, just the little testimony that they give before the Sanhedrin, we see this threefold act of or effort toward one holy ambition, exalting Jesus Christ. Threefold, three active agents are involved here, saying Jesus Christ it was crucified for sins and he was raised again and exalted to the right hand of the Father. So the Father God, active in and the initiator of the exalting of his Son, the Father raised him from the dead, and the Father exalted him to his own right hand and bestows on him supreme titles, Prince and Savior. And the believers, the church led by the apostles, led by the Holy Spirit, actively engaged in the exaltation of Christ, declaring his death and his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, actively at work in and through the church in exalting Christ, confirming the gospel that they speak, the news of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then what's not cited in this passage, but I mentioned it last week in other places, presented, there's a fourth agency that's active in this exalting of Jesus, saints and angels in glory, declaring worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and wisdom and glory and honor and blessing. And so to conclude what we started last week, dealing with the supremacy of Christ, the valuation of him as supreme by the Father, by the Spirit, and by the church, and by the hosts of heaven. I didn't comment on those two titles and said that I would like to. And so this is one of those things where, you know, just a word can be so sweet, you know. Peter points to the active agency of the Father in exalting the Lord Jesus by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his own right hand, and refers to him by two divinely ascribed titles, Prince and Savior. Here's how I understand the matter, and I just want to be clear. The Son of God, God the Son, who we now know by the Hebrew name of Yeshua, in English we say Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God. He didn't come into being in Bethlehem. He didn't come into being at the conception. He is the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus himself speaks of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began, so that his eternal existence was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, co-equal from eternity's past to eternity's forevermore. Okay. So he is the eternal Son of God. That's universally embraced teaching within the Church of Jesus Christ. This part isn't necessarily universally embraced, and so I want to be careful in how I say this and let you know that this is somewhat speculative. Okay? And whenever I'm speculative, whenever I'm just saying, I kind of feel like this is what this is pointing out, I want you to know that that's me. Okay? So it's very important that you not take, well, it's very important that you not take my words as law and gospel to begin with, right? Question, well, you know the old saying, question authority? Question me when I speak. Please don't just say, oh, Greg said it, it must be true. I don't have an infallible tongue, I promise you. But I do try my best to say, okay, this is just speculative somewhat on my part. But I think we can say that Jesus ascended with additional honors that were not previously ascribed to him, at least from the perspective of time and space, the created order. Perhaps from the eternal perspective, unbounded by time and space, which is a perspective I can't know anything about. You know, you think about God and you think about outside of time and space. All you and I have ever experienced is time and space. It's the only way we can actually know and experience. So what's out there in other realms, I can't figure out, but I can say there's a good possibility that from the perspective of eternity, the Son of God has eternally borne these honors. But from down here, looking from the perspective of us, I think we can say that Christ stands with added and greater honors. So to my mind, it's like crowns added to his already well-coronated sacred head. Additional crowns bestowed upon him. You know that song, Crown Him with Many Crowns? I really, 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 really long to see Jesus exalted. It becomes what I breathe for. And I want to see in my life and in yours his kingly head crowned. His kingly head crowned rightly. So he's referred to here as Prince and Savior. Again, being a bit speculative here in all of this. The word prince that's used here in the Greek text speaks of rulership from the place of authorship, rulership from the place of authorship, a founding ruler, one who rules over what he founded. That's what the word means, and I didn't write it down here yet, but I did later, so I'll give it to you, the Greek word in a minute, I forgot. A founding ruler. Savior is the Greek word soter, which is a rescuer, one who saves from some despair or disaster. So I take it then that these two titles that are bestowed upon the Lord Jesus in Peter's speech from the Father, I believe, is what's being aimed at. Father God has declared, these are the names that are bestowed upon my Son, Prince and Savior. And I see those titles then as referring to Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. John's gospel, we're told that by the word that is the divine Son, John says it this way, through him, Christ Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In Colossians, Paul says that all things were created by him, through him, and for him, Christ Jesus. So thus, the Son of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit is the Creator God. And as such, has authority to rule and reign over all things. He's the founding ruler Archigos, I believe, is the way it's pronounced in Greek. Founding ruler, prince. The title Savior, directly linked to his redemptive work. Jesus bears the title Savior in attribution of his accomplishment on the cross. We sing it, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. That's who he is. So when the world that he created threw itself into a pitiful, rebellious decay, the great Prince of Life, the author of life, joined himself to the human condition in every way save sin. In order to redeem us, to buy us back, to buy back wretched souls who had brought damnation upon themselves. So as a redeemer, a rescuer, a savior, Christ is crowned with the crown of the champion of our salvation. He's the champion. He won for us our rescue. this is silly, I know. But if you ever want to, well, I called because I was, this is a long time ago, a couple of years ago maybe. I called because I was having internet problems, and they said, well, what's your password for your internet account? I'm like, I don't know. And they're like, well, we got a hint here. You left us a question, you know, that when you answered it. And so the question was, who's your favorite singer? I'm like, I don't have a favorite singer. Well, and so eventually I couldn't remember it all. And so they said, well, we got a way we can change your password. But now that we're changing it, I'll tell you, you said your favorite singer was you. I'm like, that's just not, I wouldn't say that literally. That was a joke, I'm sure, if I said it. But at least I didn't. So the next question, who's your childhood hero? And I had no hesitation to answer that question, because he's my adult hero too. The Lord Jesus Christ is my champion. He's my hero. He lived and he died and he raised to life for me and for you. He's the champion of our salvation. Hebrews says he descended to the lower earthly realms, or the depths of the earth is another way it's translated. And when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He's our Savior, champion of my salvation. He didn't lead a rescue operation. He was the rescue operation. He paid the debt and opened the gates of righteousness, and as such merits all blessing and honor and glory and power. It's no wonder saints and angels surround his throne with singing. As prince, founding ruler, he merits all obedience and the honor of all. And because he is our Savior, the conquering champion, saints and angels declare, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you are worthy, because at least part of Jesus' worth, well, I suppose all of it, part of Jesus' worth is because he did something to earn it, to merit it. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. So as creator, he's worthy. As redeemer, he's doubly worthy. And I hope that It was for me. I don't know about you, but it was for me worth going back and digging a little bit on those two titles and seeing, okay, what's being said about our Lord Jesus? He's the founding ruler, and he's the champion of our salvation, Prince and Savior. So thus, the testimony of Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin one more time. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness to the sins of Israel. So it remains for us to see how they responded, how the Sanhedrin responded in the outcome of this event. And with that, I'll read, and we won't take as long to talk about today's passage as I did to talk about last week's passage, okay? Acts chapter 5, verse 33 through 42, from my Bible that was left out in the rain and is still a little damp, but it still reads good. Acts 5:33, hear the word of the Lord. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, let these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to speak in the name of not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. So, how did the Sanhedrin respond? They responded with fury, so intense that they intend to put the apostles to death. Just an interesting note. The Greek word that's used to describe their response, their fury, to the gospel message, is the same word that was used to describe the crowd's reaction to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Translated this way, cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. But think back to what happened at Pentecost. The people who heard having been cut to the heart respond with repentance to the message of Christ crucified and risen. The Sanhedrin hear the same message and they respond murderously. Here it is. The gospel is offensive. The scriptures don't try to hide the fact that the message of Jesus Christ crucified, perhaps nobody is offended if you just say Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. But when you tag on for your sins, that's offensive. The Bible doesn't try to hide the fact that that's offensive. It offends my pride. It offends my self-reliance. It offends my self-righteousness. The truth that my sins merit death, the wrath of God. And so one will respond to the offense either by recognizing that the true offense is in them, and repent. Or they'll see the offenses against them and hate the message and its bearers. And when the opportunity presents itself, sometimes people get murderous. So in this case, a man by the name of Gamaliel intervenes on behalf of the apostles with a word of wisdom. And I just want to add this caveat to say that Gamaliel's wisdom may not necessarily be a universal, something we can apply universally. Some movements that are not of God sometimes succeed, right? But for the occasion, it seemed the wise response, let them go, see what becomes of this movement. Others have come proclaiming to be the Messiah, gathering followers, causing a stir, and they've amounted to nothing. Let's see if the same thing happens here. Gamaliel's words, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And so, for a time, the followers of Jesus are spared paying the final price for their commitment to Christ. Cost of murder, martyrdom. Instead, the Sanhedrin settled for having them flogged. And again, repeat their order, don't speak any more in this name. And as you can guess, they once again defy the orders of the authorities when the orders of the authorities are in conflict with the orders of God. Because we're supposed to be, I just want to throw this in here because it's important to remember, we're supposed to be obedient to governing authorities. We're supposed to, children are supposed to be obedient to parents. Even in the church, the scripture calls for obedience. But there is that exception. There's a better word, but I can't think of it. There's the exception. If being obedient to those in authority means being disobedient to God, obey God and suffer the consequences. Okay? Go preach no more. Just a side note, this Gamaliel is most likely the same man who was the Apostle Paul's teacher prior to his conversion. He's referred to in the scripture as Paul's teacher. Extra-biblical sources refer to him as a great expert in the law and a highly respected teacher. And also of note, the apostles have received reprieve at Gamaliel's advice from execution. That reprieve is short-lived. A couple of chapters later, the young man will bear the noble title of the first martyr for his faith in Christ. And yes, it's a noble title. It's a noble label. And I'll throw this out. The church has always taught, and I would say the same thing. In fact, I'm quite confident. Nobody's to seek martyrdom. Nobody's to seek persecution. Never has the church said, go be a martyr. Go seek persecution. But those who do suffer for Christ find a place of honor within the church. They're always upheld in high regard. And so soon, someone will die for their faith. And today, people are killed for their faith. For their faith in Jesus Christ. Because burning in them is a passion for the Lord Jesus that won't be quenched even by death. And the heart of the matter, I think, is witnessed in the final portion of today's passage. The apostles are flogged rather than killed. And the scripture says, and the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It doesn't say this in the scripture, but I'm really, really confident of this. These guys weren't masochistic. They didn't enjoy pain. Whelps on their back were not the source of their joy. They had whelps on their back. Is it welts or whelps? Huh? Welts. The beating hurt. They weren't spared the pain. And yet they went away rejoicing. They went away beaten, wounded, bleeding, and happy. Heaven had seen them as worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Heaven had seen them worthy of sharing in Christ's suffering. The bearing of disgrace was to them a being joined to Christ in his humiliation, his disgrace, his suffering. There is no other cause. Pleasure isn't a bad thing. God can bring lots of good things to our life through pleasure. When suffering occurs and it's endured with the right attitude, it's a blessed thing. So I just want to be clear. I'm preaching about some guys who got beat and were happy. And we'll talk just a little bit more about what made them happy. If you've not been beaten lately, and if you've not suffered any pain, hallelujah, there's nothing wrong with not suffering pain. But sometimes people are called upon to suffer. What should be our attitude? No other cause but the cause of Christ can bring joy to disgrace. At least so far as I can see it. But those who suffer for the sake of the gospel may, if they will see it this way, see it as heaven sees it, they may rejoice in their sufferings. So Peter, in his first letter, to the first letter, says it this way, and I think perhaps he's reflecting on events like this or events that had occurred in his life when he was suffered for the sake of the gospel. Peter says this, dear friends, I dropped my Bible cover. It's falling apart and I can't quit. Sorry. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I like that. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. At times, the best instruments for the propagation of the spread of the gospel is the suffering of the gospel people. I say this often. You've heard me say this before. And I'm going to tag something else on. There is a place we may come to in our lives where we brush our teeth for the glory of Jesus Christ. Something so mundane can be all about glorifying Him, exalting Him. So today, there's also a place that we may come where if we suffer disgrace or persecution or even death, we may do so for the glory of God. Paul said it. I quote this scripture often, and Lord, please help it be more true of me today than it ever was and more true tomorrow than it is today. Paul said in Philippians 1:20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul spoke those words when he was at the crux. He knew he might die. And he said, if that happens, I want Christ to be glorified through my death. And if I live, I want Christ to be glorified through my life. So, here you go. This is me. This is what I hope. This is what I hope for you, and this is what I hope for me. That we never suffer genuine persecution for the sake of Christ. I'm not a masochist, and I'm not sadistic, and I don't want you to suffer. I'm not looking for it. I don't expect it. There are people, but it is hugely important for us to remember that there are people who do suffer and to pray for them. I pray every day, and I would encourage you to do the same, those who suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's my hope that you never do. I hope that no one of you will ever be beaten or jailed or killed for the cause of Christ. But you may. And if you do, crazy, I know, rejoice. Rejoice that you were counted worthy to bear disgrace for the sake of that precious name. You can go to your grave happy. You can go to your grave happy, you know. If I went to my grave today, I'd go happy. And all of us can go to our grave, no matter the circumstances, we can go happy. But if you go to your grave because of the faith, go happy because your suffering and even your death was a testimony to the confidence and the contentment that can be found in Christ alone. Now, what may happen, what's more likely to happen to you, is that your neighbor is going to laugh at you or spit at you, or throw tomatoes at your house. I got tomatoes, I'll help out. Because of your faith. Rejoice. Because Christ will be praised, glorified in your body, whether by life or by death, if your attitude is right when somebody spits at you for your faith. And that Christ be exalted is all that finally, ultimately matters. And if you never suffer for the sake of the gospel, if you never suffer for the sake of the gospel, never, please, hear my heart when I say this, never let it be said of you that your comfort and your ease were wasted on trivialities. If you live a comfortable and easy life, use that for the glory of God. As far as I'm concerned, Christ is the only cause worth living for, and he may be the only cause worth dying for. I'm certain he's the greatest cause worth dying for. If Christ be not praised, all is not. And if he is praised through comfort or through suffering, by life or by death, our death and our life will have not been for nothing. Amen.